On August 18th, 1531, Thomas Bilney put his finger in a flame and held it there till his finger started turning black. His friends asked him what he was doing, and he said he was trying his flesh. For the next day, Bilney would be burned at the stake for believing and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament. He said to his friends, "Howsoever this stubble of my body shall be wasted by it," talking about the flame, "a pain for the time is followed by joy unspeakable." Now, how did this, at this time, 36-year-old Cambridge graduate come to the place where he could joyfully embrace martyrdom? Bilney was born in 1495. He was short and shy. He's known as Little Bilney. But he was a gifted student. In the 1520s, he became a fellow at Trinity Hall in Cambridge. He was a gifted student of canon law, but his heart was unsettled. His soul was full of disturbance. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew he did not have a relationship with the Lord. He knew he was not truly forgiven. So he went to his priest, and he was confessing over and over again his sin. And as D'Aubigné records, they prescribed a number of different things. Prayers, vigils, fasting, masses, costly indulgences till he was broke. And still, his mind was plagued with doubt and his heart was weighed down with guilt. But one day he heard his friends talking about a new book. It was a book that was the Latin translation, and it had a Greek New Testament, and he determined that he would try to get a hold of one of these books. But he knew at the time that it was illegal for anybody to have a Greek or Hebrew copy of the Scriptures. So he, as he described later, felt led by the hand of God to slip off campus and to find the home where this book was sold secretly and to purchase it. And he opened the book and began to read. And his eyes fell on 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." After he read those words, he laid down the book and meditated on that astonishing declaration. He said, "What? Saint Paul, the chief of sinners? And yet, Saint Paul is sure of being saved." He read the verse again and again. He said, "O assertion of Saint Paul, how sweet art thou to my soul." It seemed as if, as D'Aubigné records, as if a refreshing wind had blown over his soul or a rich treasure had been placed in his hands. The Holy Spirit took what was Christ's and announced it to Bilney. And he was saved. He said, "I also am like Paul, and more than Paul, the greatest of sinners. But Christ saves sinners. At last I have heard of Jesus." His doubts were ended. A wonderful transformation had taken place. In the place of his despair came an overwhelming joy. And in the place of his guilt came true forgiveness and freedom. The inward peace that passed all understanding. He wrote later, "Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus Christ saves. I see it all. My vigils, my fasts, my pilgrimages, my purchase of masses and indulgences were destroying instead of saving me. All these efforts were, as St. Augustine says, a hasty running out of the right way." All his religious effort, all his study, was actually turning him away from Jesus, not toward Jesus. And Bilney began with great passion to preach this pure gospel that had set him free. And that would eventually cause him to be burned at the stake on August 19th, 1531. Well, 1,500 years earlier, the Apostle Paul heard the same message. And the same thing happened to him. Oh, he had tried it all. He was a religious person. He was as good as you can be, in one sense. And yet God showed him how vile he was. So Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, shares his testimony. What God did in his life. But the testimony is set in a particular context. And you'll notice in your notes there a summary. And let's look at that. A summary of what we covered last week and the setting of his testimony that he's about to share. Timothy is what he writes. Timothy, stay in Ephesus and command the false teachers, verse 3, to stop misusing the law, verse 8. The purpose of the law is to expose unrighteousness, not produce righteousness. Verse 9. Keep the law in its proper position so that the gospel will flourish. Verse 11. You may say, well, that's cool. Paul is really excited about the gospel. You can see that in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He is really excited about this good news through Jesus Christ. So excited that he does not want anything, any law, any ritual, any religious instruction, anything to distract from the core of the gospel. But some of us may today say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, aren't all religions basically the same? Aren't all of them basically teaching the similar thing of how to get to God? And Paul would say adamantly say, no. No, they're not the same. And he's going to communicate that through his testimony. He's going to tell us what God did in his life and the power of the gospel to save. He begins in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. With praise, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then he describes how he entered the ministry, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He enabled me. You notice how Paul describes his calling to the gospel. It wasn't that somebody gave him a new outfit, so now he was an official pastor or whatever. It wasn't that somebody gave him a title. That's what was really exciting to Paul. That didn't mean a thing to him. What was exciting to him about being in the ministry was not the title or the status, but the enabling, the strengthening the Holy Spirit worked in his heart that placed him. He says, who counted me faithful. It's not that God looked at Paul and said, there's a faithful guy, I'll put him in the ministry. Because as we're about to read, Paul was not faithful. Paul was a wicked man. And he describes himself as that. But what he is saying is, he counted me faithful. He reckoned me faithful, the unfaithful one, as faithful. And he put me into the ministry. It was all God. God placed Paul in the ministry. That's the introduction. Then he begins his testimony. And he begins with what he was like. Look at verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. This describes what he was. Paul was a blasphemer. A blasphemer is one who slanders God. How did Paul slander God? Wasn't he a good Jew? A Jew would never blaspheme God. But Paul saw that when you speak ill of Christ, you speak ill of God. When you blaspheme Christ, you blaspheme God. And in his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, it's recorded in Acts 26, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul is saying, I didn't just personally blaspheme God. I compelled others to blaspheme. I would hold a knife to the throat of many a Christian and force them to deny Christ, attempting to get them to blaspheme Jesus Christ. So Paul, number one, was a blasphemer. Number two, he was a persecutor. One who pursues as a hunter. Just like a hunter goes in the woods intent on identifying and killing a prey, so Paul would wake up in the morning as a human hunter, pursuing men and women who claim to be followers of Christ. Acts 8:3, he's describes, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Galatians 1:13, he testified, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Thirdly, he was a violent person. The word here doesn't just mean insolent or violent in the sense of he lost his temper, but it's a violence combined with an arrogance. It's a pain-inflicting person who is proud and loves to inflict pain not merely to accomplish a specific end, but just for the joy of inflicting pain. It is evil for evil's sake. Or as Trench writes, this kind of pain-inflicting process isn't so much motivated by revenge as the mere pleasure which the infliction of the wrong imparts. So there's a degree of pleasure that comes to this kind of person when they can inflict pain. This word is used in Luke 18:32 when Jesus was mocked and insulted and spat upon. Oh, another form of this same word. This word is used in history often when the Spartans ripped down the walls of Athens with music playing. Or Tacitus uses this word to describe the persecution of Christians under Nero, when Nero would take Christians and strap them to poles and soak them in oil and light them on fire just to light his festivals. It is a perverted, angry, violent, proud type a hatred. We see it often today, don't we, in the news. Some of you may have read or seen the Korean man who was begging for his life to be spared, who was taken captive by the terrorists, and after filming him begging for his life, they decapitated him. That's this word. It is evil for evil's sake. It is a love of the shed of blood. And the more blood that is shed, the more anger that is fueled, the more death that is pursued. What do you do with a kind of person like that? When you watch those examples of this kind of terrorism, this kind of violence, this kind of hatred against innocent workers in Iraq, people who are over there trying to rebuild their country, what do you do with a hatred like that? Well, unless you're unusual, your feeling is probably the same as everybody else's. You want to give back what is given. I mean, put these people in their place. What is amazing about Paul's testimony is after describing himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent, proud man, you would think the next thing would be, and God brought about the judgment that was due to him. But what does he say? After describing what he was, what did God do? God showed mercy. God showed mercy. But I obtained mercy. The one who refused to show any pity at all, dragging men and women out of their home, probably pleading for their lives, the one who showed no pity was pitied. The one who showed no mercy was, as Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, translates this, was bemercied. He was done mercied. He was shown mercy. It is so unpredictable, so unexpected, Why would God show such a wretch mercy? God showed mercy. Paul explains, because I did it ignorantly, unbelief. Some of you may read that and think, well, did the fact that he showed, did it ignorantly in unbelief mean that he wasn't guilty so that God could show mercy? No, as he's going to describe later on, he viewed himself as the chief of sinners. He did not view the fact that he did it ignorantly as freeing him from any guilt. But what he is doing is distinguishing what Numbers 25 does, the difference between ignorant rebellion and willful rebellion. He said, Paul is saying, I really thought I was serving God. I really thought that Jesus of Nazareth was a phony. Paul was really deluded, which is an amazing thing, and especially it's important today. People can be really sincere about their religion and what? And wrong. Sincerity is not the test of truth. You can be really passionate about doing the wrong thing. Paul was completely deluded. He would wake up in the morning and go kill Christians thinking he was serving God. And yet God had mercy on him. And not only did he show him mercy, but verse 14, he showed him grace. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That word exceedingly abundant is one word in the Greek. It's hyperabundance. It's overwhelming abundance. It's beyond normal limits or measure. That's the kind of grace God showed Paul. It's extreme grace. It's the kind of grace you would not expect. It's the kind of thing where, humanly speaking, you'd think, oh, God could only show so much grace, and then that's it. And Paul says, no. God went this far with me, and then it just overflowed. It went way beyond what you would normally expect, way beyond anything you can imagine. I should have used up all of God's grace years ago, but God's overwhelming grace flooded me and forgave me. And look what grace never travels alone. The grace came in Christ Jesus with faith and love. Grace comes along flooding Paul, and it's toting faith and love. Grace does not come alone. Grace comes into our lives. Like Paul, who was confused and proud and angry, and flooded him with mercy and kindness and made him a very different kind of person. And the man who was an eye for an eye was flooded with love and trust that was not normally, naturally his. You say, how can this be? What, did God just have a day where he decided, I'm going to give Paul a free pass? You know, all you wicked people out there, if you believe on me today, you're okay. No, Paul goes on to explain that there's a reason why I was shown grace. There's a basis on which I was shown mercy. It is not just random. And it's not just because God just decided to look away. It's based on something. Look at verse 15. And he gives almost in proverbial fashion. He does this five times in 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptance. There's not one of you in here who can say, this isn't for me. This doesn't apply to me. This may apply to somebody else. But this is worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world with one purpose in mind, to save good people. Right? No. To save what? Sinners. He came to save sinners. That's what hit Bilney. He had never even thought of that before. He had been trained in all of his religious instruction that you try to clean yourself up good enough so that God can save you. And all of a sudden, verse 15 jumps out, and that's why it's the gospel, folks. It's the best news you could ever hear. There's no other news in all of the world you could wake up this morning to hear that is better news than that God sent His Son to save wicked people. sinners. He did not come to save the healthy. He came to save the sick. He did not come to save the righteous. He came to save the unrighteous. That's Paul's testimony. And he says, you want to know how unrighteous I was? Of whom I am chief. I'm the chief of unrighteous people. Now, before we look at the chief part, look at the I am. And you may want to underline that because that is in the present tense. Paul is presently, even as a believer, describing himself as chief of sinners. And this is important, folks, because even as believers, even if you got saved 20 years ago, what happens as you grow in Christ, it doesn't mean that you no longer are aware of your depravity. Have you noticed the opposite is true? You become more and more aware of your sinfulness. And if you do, if you don't, you're not growing in Christ, which is so weird. As we grow upward in adoration, we grow downward in humility. We become more aware. Paul is more aware when he writes this near the end of his life than he was at the beginning when Christ saved him. How can that be? Because even though we are righteous in Christ, in our standing before God, Paul is well aware of the fact that if for a split second Jesus Christ stopped covering his sin, if somehow for an instant, a fraction of a second, God were to look at Paul apart from Jesus Christ, he would instantly have to hurl him into hell. His sin is that horrific. It's like a hiker who's hiking through the woods and all of a sudden notice storm clouds come over. All of a sudden a torrential storm falls with hail and it's crushing him with torrential floods and he seeks shelter underneath this covering and he has a strong sense of the fact that as long as he is under this covering, he's okay. But the second he were to step out of this covering, he would be flooded. He would drown in the downfall of this rain. That is how a Christian views himself. When I am in Christ, I am sheltered. I am forgiven. His overwhelming grace floods over me, shields me from the wrath that I deserve. If I were to ever, if that were possible, move out from under that shelter, my depravity would drown me. I could not live. There's such a keen awareness. I am. I am. And he calls himself the chief of sinners. What does that mean? Did Paul do a Google search of all sinners and find out that he was the very worst of all sinners? You know, he had committed the most crimes of anybody. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's not like can you top this in the sin contest. When he describes himself as a chief of sinners, Stott puts it best, I think. He summarizes his attitude. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. It is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. We may begin like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. But we end like the tax collector who beat his breast and said, literally, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Literally, it's the sinner. Something happens when the Holy Spirit truly works in our heart. We become keenly aware of our sin. And oh yes, there may be other people who have done different things than I've done. And maybe other things that from a human perspective may be worse than I have done. But I know my own heart. The Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to my own heart. And I see myself as the sinner. You know, when the Holy Spirit does that work, it is so obvious. You can see it in marriage counseling, a couple who's struggling and both the wife's looking at the husband, utterly convinced that if this woman would, you know, if this man would change, then I would be a happy Christian. And then the husband's looking at the wife saying, boy, she's so messed up, I can't do anything. Both people focused on the sinner. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, that changes. There is a shock at not just their sin, but there's a shock at our sin. I can't believe what God's grace has forgiven me of. I know my own heart. I'm shocked that anybody could live with me. There's an awareness. There's a sensitivity. There's an openness. There's an embracing when others see things in us. When the Holy Spirit's not at work, there's defense and shielding and justifying and explaining why I do what I do and I don't do what I do and why I'm not happy, why I'm miserable, why I'm hard to live with. It's all everybody else's fault. Same thing is true with any of us in all of our relationships. You can tell when the Holy Spirit is resonant in somebody because they're not defending, they're not shielding, they're not explaining. There's a brokenness there. I am the sinner. I am the problem. Now, I'm not talking about a false doormat type humility. False humility that is still focused on ourselves. Paul is not getting into that, but he is saying, listen, the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to who I am. And I am messed up. And I cannot believe that he has flooded me with such grace. And now I want to pass that on to other people. It's going to change the way we treat other people. Because we have seen ourselves as the sinner. The chief of sinners. And that's why Bilney said, when he read this verse, verse 15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. That's why John Bunyan, when he was describing the work of God in his life, titled his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's why all of us, when the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, suddenly become aware. You say, I've grown up in a Christian home. I've never done anything really wicked. God will open your eyes. You'll see. When we hear of people doing what we would consider really vile things, someone whose eyes have been opened will suddenly say, will know in their own heart whether they say it or not. They'll know, I'll know, you'll know that, boy, if I were in that same situation, I could have done worse. It is not justifying somebody else's sin. It's not explaining away, and it's not even an unwillingness to deal with it, because we still have to deal with our sin, but it is a change of thinking. It's a radical shift in perspective. That we see ourselves as God sees us. And people, we will never be amazed at the grace God has shown us until we see ourselves as God sees us. If God's grace is not amazing to you, the problem is not just that you don't understand His grace. The problem is primarily you don't understand your sinfulness. Because when He exposes us, it's a shock that He even puts up with us. But more than that, He doesn't just put up with us. He came with the specific purpose of saving us. He came to save you. The chief of sinners. What good news for all of us. That's Paul's testimony. Well, why did he do it? So that we can continue in sin? God forbid. So that we can jump back under the law? No. Paul explains in verse 16 why he believes God showed such grace to him. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern, an example to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Isn't that cool? Paul says, the reason God showed me so much mercy is not because I'm somebody good or deserve it or anything like that, but I think He wanted to set me up as a pattern, as an example, so that when people read this 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 2,000 years later, they look at Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the murderer, the angry man, the vile, confused, religious person, the righteous person who cleans up the outside and still has all that garbage on the inside. When any of us look at him and we say, dog, if God can save Paul, He can save anybody. He can save me. A pattern. And that's why when you read testimony after testimony throughout church history, like Bilney and others who read Paul's words and said, wow, he came for me. That pattern was working. It was an example of what Christ can do. And at the end of this, Paul just gets so worked up that he comes to the point where he just has to erupt. You know, Paul can't just share his testimony and sit down. You know, when he starts sharing his testimony, he gets rolling. And that's when you start getting these, verse 17, where he just erupts into praise. And the praise jam begins in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. And he just starts exploding with attributes of God. He is the King, eternal. His reign never ends. You know there's no time limit on his reign? You go all around Europe and you see all these kings and they work their whole life to build a castle and then they what? They die. And they don't get to enjoy it. God doesn't have that problem. His reign has no time limit. He is eternal. He is immortal. That is, there's no decay. He does not, like all the other kings of this world, rot in a grave. He is invisible. You can't make a wood or metal or gold or carving of God. There's no idol that can fabricate him. His only Son, Jesus Christ, is the express image of his person who has revealed him in perfection. But there is no idol. There is no comparison. No man has seen God. Jesus Christ is the only one who has manifested him. And he alone is wise. He is the only God. He is unique. There are no rivals. There's no competition in the God category. He is the only God. And to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As he said in Isaiah 45:8, I am the Lord and there is none other. Period. So all other religions may describe man's attempt to climb to God. But there is only one message that describes God coming down to man. And it's the gospel. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And people, that is why Paul, we're going to see it again even more intensely tonight. That's why he was so fanatical in describing to his young son Timothy. Timothy, don't let anything contaminate this gospel. Don't let anybody bring in extra stuff. It's not that all truth leads to God. The gospel leads to God. The gospel is the power that saves people. I can testify to that in my own life. And Timothy, you can too. So guard the gospel. Jonathan Edwards was like Thomas Bilney. He was a young, gifted student who had done repeated resolutions, as he described it. He had no assurance of his salvation. But in the spring of 1721, as I shared with you a few months ago, he wrote, "This the first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God." So here he is. This was when he was a late teenager. "In divine things that I have lived in much since was on reading these words. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Look what he said about this. "As I read these words, there came into my soul, there was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of glory in the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up in him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, as it were, singing over and over these words of Scripture and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from that I used to do, in a new sort of affection." This is the Apostle Paul's testimony. This is Thomas Bilney's testimony. This is Jonathan Edwards' testimony. Is this your testimony? We live in a totally different era. Got a lot of things they didn't have then. They had a lot of things we don't have now. The gospel hasn't changed. He's still saving people. Jesus Christ still came to seek and to save the lost. That this is not just something he did back to the Apostle Paul. It's not just something he did, you know, to Bilney in the 1500s or to Edwards in the 1700s. But he's doing it today. Today. If you look at your notes, you'll see the testimony is very simple. What I was, what he did, and why he did it. Oh God, we praise you. We praise you for the good news, the best news to the worst people. We praise you, Lord, that your grace has come into our lives. People who don't deserve it. I pray, Lord, that there may be some here this morning who have convinced themselves that that's for somebody else. That may work for someone else. I pray, Lord, that you would grab a hold of their heart by your Holy Spirit right now. And like you did with Bilney and Edwards and Paul and so many millions of others, Lord, take the gospel and proclaim it, announce it to their heart this morning. This saying is worthy of all acceptance, that you came to save sinners. We're the sinners, Lord. And your gospel is here now, ready to save. You are ready to save. Fill us, Lord, with a holy joy over your wonderful work. And receive the glory that you, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, deserve. You are unlike anyone else. So we do stand in awe of you, and we want to see your name magnified this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.